So let's pray, and then we'll launch into the teaching. Father, thank you for this incredible morning, for the joy of life, for the joy of fellowship, and knowing that your presence is with us always, but especially experientially so when two or more are gathered. I don't know, understand all of that, except that you just really like family. Something very special when your children are together and their focus is on you. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We lay down our carnal-mindedness and any things that we've taken for granted, and we choose to rely on your Spirit to teach us and instruct us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, the obvious is not always true. Perhaps a subtitle for this would be How to Overcome the Flesh and Walk by the Spirit. Anybody have struggles with that from time to time? Yeah, me too. And I've been paying a lot of attention to that lately, honestly. I deal in a different realm of people from lots of different denominations working through the mission, and we're in over 100 countries now, and so there's a lot of moving parts, a lot of things going on, a lot of people involved. Like I say, a lot of denominations, therefore a lot of different ways of seeing things and interpreting Scripture and applying it. And, you know, the one commonality that I find is that everybody is living out what they're impassioned by, which I'm very intrigued by. I love seeing the engagement of belief, right? The practice of doing something. And these missionaries are just heroes to me. I mean, they just shine beyond anything I've ever done on my own or any commitment I've made or any sacrifices I've made. I can't help but love them and appreciate them and do everything I can to pastor them and help them along the way. But I'm discovering that you can fill up your life with all kinds of things, activities, ministries, and all of them can seemingly look and probably are very important. The problem, though, is the more, and Jason, having been a career missionary, knows this to be true, the more you launch, the more you have to maintain. Or you have to quickly find somebody when you're launching a ministry that can take it over and hopefully do it better than you. But most missionaries are very well trained to do that, not in life nor by ministry. So they spend a lot of their time launching ministries and find themselves having to maintain these ministries, and they become easily overwhelmed and, in time, owned by these ministry activities and no longer have creativity, no longer have flexibility. And so they find themselves in the foreign mission world in the same place that we as pastors or you as businessmen and women find here, just overwhelmed by duty, overwhelmed by responsibility. And all of a sudden, the passion and the love of going to the mission field has now waned because they're just flat out wore out. Maybe even more so because they're in a different culture. They're learning or have learned a different language. And the foods are different. And even though you grow accustomed to it, it's still different to some degree. And eventually this becomes different. And that becomes the culture of choice. Right, Jason? Yeah, the mission world itself. But And I'm sure you were familiar with what I just said in terms of, yeah. Yes, very common for that to happen. So what's happening on the mission field happens here and happens in the church and happens in the business world here in America. So I start looking into these things and saying, Lord, I know it's not as difficult as we've made it, this walking by the Spirit. It can't be that hard. There must be a simpler way of walking in the anointing and the fullness of your Spirit and maintaining this intimate connection that Jesus has established for us. There must be an easier way than what we've done, and there is. I want to just give you some idea of what I'm discovering, not that I have the handle on it completely. I don't. Nor do I think that anybody does, because this God factor, this person that we know to be God the Creator, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is far beyond our capacity. So he's always going to be an adventure. Even in eternity, he's going to be an adventure, because eternity is owned by him. He's bigger than eternity, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so every dawning day of eternity is going to be an exposure to something we just didn't know about him. And you're just going to, your breath is going to be caught over and over and over again for all eternity. The adventure will never stop. How incredible is that going to be? You're not going to be a fat cherub floating from cloud to cloud, strumming your ukulele or whatever it is that you've got and trying to figure out another tune. And it's going to be far more adventuresome than that, far more. And something that you think you're looking forward to, but you have no idea yet what you're going to engage in, what the experiences will be, or what the challenges will be, the adventures will be in the expanse of all eternity. Oh, it's just too amazing to comprehend. Okay, let's talk about the visible. The obvious is not always true. The obvious is the visible. The visible would be anything that the five senses connects with. Something that human reality can easily attach to, see, taste, touch, smell, so forth. Connect to, manipulate, control, or be controlled by. The obvious being the visible. But the word says that which is not seen is eternal. So the visible is going to be passing away or will change. It'll be altered. And it has some things to say, but it doesn't have the final word. The eternal does. Would you say that the visible is below the eternal? The obvious is below the eternal reality? Yes. All right, turn your Bibles in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Let me read a couple of verses there, and I'll be reading a number of verses today. 2 Corinthians 4:17. My choice of translations is the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, let's make it personal. For momentary light affliction is producing for you, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Comparison to what? Comparison to the visible, to the obvious. Far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, the visible, the obvious, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. What does temporal mean?
Temporary,
yes. Yes, it's substandard to eternal, right? It's temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. And here Jesus is speaking. He's just completed the feeding of the thousands. And they're exiting that, getting into the boat and heading across the water. And according to verse 14 there, Mark 8, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Now, if you'll remember, there had been baskets of food left over from the feeding of the thousands, right? And they forgot to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them, it says. And they were with anxiety about that. Shucks, there was so much food left. We only brought one loaf, that's all we've got? What did they just experience? I'm telling you, they are just like you and me. The experience is past, and now is the present. Somehow the present lords itself over what we just experienced. It begins to dictate to us what we believe and what we perceive as reality. They had just experienced this most magnificent dividing of very temporal, limited amounts of food into the eternals. The eternals took over, and the multiplication factor takes over, and everybody's fed, and there's baskets full left over, but they've only got one loaf of bread, and they're crossing over. We just don't have enough. We just don't have enough. When I'm reading that, I'm going, good night. I think like this all the time. Why do I keep finding myself like this? Why do I keep stooping my knee to the visible, what the five senses are telling me? Because they're always telling me, there's not enough. Can't be done. Right? Do you have the same messaging going on in your head throughout the week? Of course you do. Yeah. And so Jesus says, now be careful, fellas. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Watch out for it. I wonder what in the world he was talking about. And they discussed with themselves, and they says, well, he said that because we don't have any bread. So they felt scolded. Yeah, just absolutely amazing. I love these guys. Can't wait to meet them and high-five them. Says, boy, you make me feel good about myself, you know. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks them, why are you talking about having no bread? I could just see him almost laughing to himself, but, oh, my gosh, you guys. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears and fail to hear? What is your problem? Wake up. And it says, and then he says, don't you remember? Don't you remember what just happened? Why are you so fleshly minded? Well, and then they have the other conversations, and he takes them back to the feeding of the thousands there, and on it goes. So that point of reference is a great illustration, I think, that the kingdom of God is not obvious. The resources of God, his presence, his power can be obvious, can be visible, but by its nature, it's not. Not. For us Christians to believe that we are to live by the dictates of the visible, by the obvious, we'll find ourselves like the vast majority of everybody else is, and we'll be living, at best, fleshly, behavioral, performance-based Christianity. That's the best we have to hope for. And that's really most of what the church has to offer, because the leaders don't know how to walk according to the Spirit. They don't. They just don't know how. We've not grown up. We just don't really know what we're doing. The kingdom of God is not obvious, at least to the flesh. Do you have eyes to see? And you don't really see, Jesus says. So let me ask a question, and then let's use the word to answer it for us. It would behoove us to have some comprehension of what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God being his person, his pleasure, his purpose, his power. You know, all these things, all these P's you can come up with that all describe who God is, what he's about, and what he's doing. The kingdom of God, all right? What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus answers these questions. We see the first one in Matthew 5:20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So would you say the kingdom of heaven is a place or a state of righteousness? You'd be right if you said yes. It had to exceed the religious, legalistic approach to kingdom life. There has to be a state of righteousness in order to enter it and to experience it. Righteousness. Well, is that part settled in Christ? Are you righteous in Christ?
Yes.
Okay, that part is settled. Okay, you are righteous, therefore you have entrance to the kingdom. That's good news. Okay, Matthew 5:20 and Matthew 19:13-14. Matthew 19:13-14. Little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them, and Jesus told them, well, wait a minute, guys. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't do that. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. A description of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. To whom is he referring? And is it fleshly children, or what is it? What is he saying?
The innocence of the children.
The innocence, the childlikeness, the faith, the easy access of faith, the trust, right? The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This childlike faith that we've talked about on several occasions. Mark 4:30-32. And again, he said, Jesus speaking, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Well, he says, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade, like a mustard seed. What's he trying to describe? What's the kingdom of God like?
How vast the kingdom can become.
How minute and how vast at the same time. That the so and the seed you might pass over. You might not see it. It might not even be visible to you, the seed of the kingdom. The seed of the kingdom could be a simple word, a deed, a thought, imperceptible, inconceivable, in terms of the obvious, something that you wouldn't pay much attention to, but it's a seed of the kingdom, like a mustard seed, that when given whatever time the God allots to it, can produce this magnificent kingdom reality. Interesting. Don't take things for granted. Again, that's what I'm paying attention to. Don't take simple things for granted. These could be your thoughts. These could be your deeds. These could be your actions, your element of faith, your decision just on this minute matter to trust God and believe God in the face of something that's arguing against it. It's the beginning of the kingdom, the place of the kingdom for it to spread and move through your life and to others. Perhaps it's through somebody doing the same toward you. See? Paying attention to the small things, I think, is very, very important for spirit walking, okay? Don't you think that's good?
Yes.
Yeah, me too. I just thought about that, so I thought that was good. So, yeah. Luke 17, 20 through 21. Luke 17, 20 through 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." It doesn't come with your careful observation. Yeah, it's not so much a connect the dots kind of reality. You might skip some dots before it makes itself known. It's not going to be necessarily limited to the visible that you comprehend and understand. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor people will say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you. We're looking for kingdom reality up there when sometimes the kingdom reality is here that is designed to be out there through us. But we're looking out there for some sort of event, some sort of an occasion, something, a breakthrough, whatever, when God says, "Oh, it's right there, right there. Don't look without, look within. The King of Kings abides within, and there is his kingdom." All right, John 3, 3 through 7. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Well, that gives me a clue about the kingdom. If I'm not born again, I have no comprehension or the ability to see or understand the kingdom. It's like antennas are given to the new creation, spiritual antennas. And you have none until you're born again. You don't have the capacity to comprehend kingdom truth, a kingdom reality. God's revealing himself, but it's going to take faith to believe it, so it opens up, just like salvation. You can understand Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can understand that God gave his only begotten Son, but until you believe in him, it doesn't become a reality to you. And you're not born again. But when you're born again, all of a sudden you come alive. You're brand new. And, well, sorry for the use of antennas, but antennas are now provided. You have the ability to comprehend spiritual truth, the ability to understand and receive revelation and for it to grow like a seed into a mighty plant. Got to be born again. John 18, 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom is within us. The kingdom is like, belongs to like little children, people who were simple faith. We've looked at things that is not obvious. It is eternal, not temporal. It's beyond the five senses. You can't rely on the five senses to tell you about kingdom reality, about what God is doing, about what his plans are. You can't let reality, as you understand through the five senses, tell you that. Okay? All right, so let's move on. It is then a reality to me that the kingdom of God, for us to comprehend it, it has to be revealed. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the word says. So he doesn't hide it to keep you from discovering it. He hides it so you'll search after it. And if you'll search after it, you'll find it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. All the visible, all the obvious will be added unto you. And that which you can't see will be added. We need to have eyes to see, ears to hear. And we do, but are we seeing? You have faith, but are you believing? Okay. What is not seen must be revealed. So how does God reveal? How does he reveal the kingdom? These are very simple things, but I think if we don't understand them, we don't employ them. We're not growing up well. The first place I take to you is Romans 1:20. It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, even in the act of creation, God is revealing kingdom reality, revealing himself. Has anybody ever studied the zodiac? It is absolutely amazing how it tells the full story of redemption. The zodiac, I'm not talking about astrology, not talking about a belief system. I'm talking about creation science and the zodiac, the formation of the stars and what they're saying. It's really, you look at it, you go, oh my gosh, Lord, you've told us everything about your purpose and plan in the zodiac itself, in these constellations and what they tell. It's incredible. You ought to read it sometime, study it. Gospel of the stars. Yeah, you've read it then. Yeah, yeah. All right, then there's Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, Jesus says. All things have been delivered to me. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal him to. Revelation. If we know Jesus as Lord, he reveals to us the Father. How does he do that? Well, we see it historically in the way he lived his life, the way he prayed, the way he conducted himself, the way he spoke, the way he forgave, the way he sacrificed, the way he loved. The word says he's the exact replica, it's a poor term, the effulgence, the illumination of his glory, the exact essence of the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and whom the Son, whom the Father wills to make known, get out of here, the presence of the Father. So revelation, the more we understand Jesus, the more we focus on him, the more revelation comes of the Father, therefore of his kingdom. Got it? It's really simple. Just really get to know Jesus real well, and you'll begin to comprehend kingdom reality. Thirdly, all scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Do you believe that the word is a source of revelation? Of course it is. Inspiration and revelation. It's an absolute miraculous presence of a written material. This is not the deity, but God has inspired his word, and through centuries and centuries, thousands of years, man has sought to comprehend and understand and research what is viable and what isn't. What we have here is a compilation of, over all these centuries, an agreement that what we have before us can be trusted as documented scriptures, illuminated, inspired, revealed by the Holy Spirit through human instruments as they're conveying the Word of God. Very, very powerful book. And God uses it to speak to us truth as a compilation of that. So the scripture is viable, important to us. Number four, John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to those around him, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom. So it takes, I've already talked about it, a new birth to comprehend kingdom reality. Number five, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You think the Holy Spirit has interest in conveying revelation of who God is and what his truths are in his kingdom? And he's not distant. He's not foreign. He's intimately acquainted with you, fully committed, invested, and abiding within the comforter, the instructor, the teacher, the empowering one, the gifter, the revealer. The revealing Christ, and therefore Christ revealing the Father. So, yeah, we've given not only just equipment to comprehend and receive revelation. We've been given him, the revelator in revelation form within us, abiding within. Amazing. 1 Corinthians 2:14 goes along the same lines. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually praised. It takes being born again and having the Spirit, Holy Spirit abiding within us to comprehend revelation. All right, so if we have all that going for us as believers, then why are we hindered in our comprehending spiritual truth? Why are we hindered in understanding kingdom reality? Why are we still governed so much by fleshly-based living? Good question. I think there are some simple answers to that. Now, if I were including people that weren't just believers but unbelievers, I'd say the first problem is that you're dead. Ephesians 2 talks about that. You're dead according to your trespasses and sins. You're not alive. Can't comprehend spiritual truth. It doesn't mean that God's not revealing himself to you, but as he does, you're going to see something, even through the form of creation or through his written word or through somebody speaking or teaching or whatever. You're going to hear something. It's going to alert you, and your heart's going to be moved. And will you choose to believe this man, Christ Jesus, or will he stay historical form to you? Yeah. So the believer has a choice. He's brought revelation. He's been brought revelation of some form. Hopefully, I'm talking about somebody who's heard the gospel. And therefore, why we should be going throughout the world to preach the gospel, give everybody the opportunity to choose and believe. All right. So, but if you're instead of being dead in your trespasses, let's say you're alive, you're born again. Then what hinders you? Some common things I would say. One is law-based thinking. Law-based thinking keeps me in the visible. Keeps me in the obvious, right? Having an unrenewed mind just means I'm spiritually stupid. I'm just not paying attention. And there might be some valid reasons for that, but not valid enough to change it. Unrenewed mind. Another is being religious-minded. Again, which means fleshly-minded, religious-minded. It means I'm thinking of God in terms of duty and personal responsibility and performance and actions on my part to somehow please this deity that I perceive as being distant and perhaps angry because I'm not behaving well enough, not meeting his expectations. That's religious-minded. And the other is just being immature, just not knowing, just simply not knowing. Well, it's seldom do believers move past those that they perceive to be leaders. It's not that they're limited to leaders. But if the leaders themselves do not understand spiritual truth, don't understand kingdom reality, or do not understand identity in Christ, if they don't know that, they can't teach it. If they're not teaching it, and you're relying on teaching to get you from here to there, well, you're going to really be stumbling by immaturity. The fact of the matter is you don't have to wait on a leader to guide you into all spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit is there to do it. But will you choose to be a pursuer of truth on your own? Or were you always going to rely on a leader to teach you? The worst is there'll come a time when the leaders are not going to be available. But thank God you have the Holy Spirit who has all truth, who's responsible to bring you into all truth if you'll walk in it. Okay, still not difficult yet. I haven't found anything really difficult. It just helped me understand why I'm stumbling in some areas. And as I'm closing, and that's a very good point. Past experiences depending upon, like for the disciples, they had that memory became a distant memory in a short period of time. So you can have monumental experiences with God, but it doesn't necessarily pave its way into spiritual living. They're just memories. And the memories fade to the present again. The present takes over. But for those who are maturing, the experience of the past builds upon other experiences. The experiences is building up. That's right. Yeah, growing from faith to faith. Faith is experiential in many ways. It has to be, otherwise it's non-functional. Yeah, faith and doing go hand in hand. Okay, so let me just finalize with these last couple comments. And I believe one of the best ways to overcome this spiritual blindness for us. Let's talk about just us as believers. The best way is repentance. Repentance. Recognizing fleshly thinking, fleshly behavior, propensities to things that are obvious, invisible. Recognizing that, repenting of it. So God, I'm not going to live by that. That's not how it's been designed. Repentance is not groveling. It's changing your mind according to truth, right? Clark has taught that. It's not reponitet, which is the Latin derivation of the Greek word metanoia. It's not groveling. It's not an anguish hoping that somehow my bent over posture and my tears and my gushes and my disappointment in myself somehow will be pleasing to God. That's not the point at all. It's changing my mind, so I'll operate differently. I'll think differently, and I'll behave differently. Changing my mind. If I repent, it takes away that law-based thinking, if I'll identify that. It takes away this unrenewed mind that just is stagnant. It takes away religious-mindedness. Takes away immature-mindedness. And I begin to open myself up by repentance to the things of God. So I'm going to rely on you afresh and anew, Lord Jesus. I'm going to focus on you. I think of you differently. I think of what you've provided, what you said about me differently. I'm agreeing with what you say instead of what I think and what I'm seeing, what seems to be obvious to me. I'm choosing against that and choosing what you say, what's eternal over what's visible. And in so doing, if you repent, you can choose to walk by faith. A lack of repentance, a lack of changing one's mind, you're not going to walk by faith. You'll walk according to what you've known in the past, according to experience, according to what you've been taught, whether it might be good, it might not be good. According to what you know, and what you know, chances are, is the obvious, what the mind can comprehend and what you can do and accomplish on your own. Okay? Repentance, walking by faith, which is your birthright, by the way. You've been born again by faith. You're designed to walk by the very faith that got you saved. And faith is what pleases God because that's how he's designed you. Choosing against the obvious, believing God against all odds. One final verse, Hebrews 10:38. And this is what was posted on the Wittenberg door, among other things, by Martin Luther. The just shall live by faith. You know who the just are? Do you know what they are? What's another word for just?
Righteous.
Righteous. And the word for righteous, or the definition of righteous, means to be in right standing according to God's design. Right standing. It has to be God performed. I had many conversations this week with people thinking differently about some of these things, and I'm not trying to argue, but I am conveying what I am absolutely confident I'm right about, and that is that identity-based theology is what brings me into maturity. Anything beyond that, and I'm going to stumble. And I'm going to be thinking of positional and not actual. Positional righteousness versus actual righteousness. If you were to die right now, in the midst of your life right now, regardless of what how you acted or reacted in life before getting here, would you go to heaven?
Yes.
Why? Didn't that injure you or keep you, your behavior, your thought pattern? Isn't there something you're accountable for there that should keep you from busting gateway open? No, actually, because it was Christ's behavior, his thought patterns. It was his sacrifice that brought me to that place. So my righteousness isn't a positional righteousness alone. It is actual. I am righteous. And it's a lot like the righteous behavior. I'm not righteous because of my behavior. Any more than an unrighteous man doing a righteous act is righteous by his righteous act. He's not righteous because it's an identity issue. And righteousness is God's righteousness, by the way, not just right doing. It's a state of being that's righteous and holy as he is righteous and holy. It has to be performed by him or it's not performed at all. Left up to me at any form or fashion, I'm going to fail. And I'm no longer righteous, no longer holy. And then now, what am I going to do? Okay? The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. That's not a stretch of an imagination. It's not left for those who've had multiple doctoral degrees in seminary. It's not left for those who've really learned to march across the stages and gather lots of audiences. It's not left for the professional, spiritual professionals. It's for every believer. The righteous, which is the reality of every believer, shall walk by faith. It's your destiny. It's your purpose. It's your design to do it. It's more natural to you than walking in the flesh. But it's a change of mind. It's a change of mind according to identity, what is ultimately eternally true about you. Okay? Don't make it difficult. If it's difficult, you've got some religious mindedness you're going to have to repent of. Loosen yourself up. Start relaxing. Start pressing into the reality of Christ. And just make a deliberate attempt not to just accept the visible, to determine your attitude, your perspective, your future. Don't do that. Things can change so fast it can blow your socks off. And there's coming a time in which that's going to be happening. Because the pleasure of the Father is to reveal us to us his kingdom. And in so doing, the redemptive purposes of God will move at light speed such as we have not seen because of the body of Christ cooperating and walking by faith, not because she's earned it or deserved it, because she's capable of flexibility, flexible of walking and understanding what God is doing, getting on what he's doing, rather than doing stuff for God. I'm doing stuff under his anointing and under his power. And sometimes waiting is far better than doing. Sometimes. I applaud the doing. I love people who do. I love it, I love it, I love it. But sometimes they need to back off because they become undone by their own doing. I need to back off and get silent again. Start walking in peace. I heard somebody say the other day, he says, you want to really defeat the enemy? Just beat him over the head in peace. Just walk in peace, and that'll frustrate the devil like nobody's business. He doesn't know how to handle somebody who's just walking in peace. Doesn't know how to handle that. Boy, if you get disrupted easily, oh, now he's got some tactics. Now he's got some weaponry that works. But if you just determine, I'm just going to walk in peace in my identity, walk, I'm going to be in rest, I'm not going to be owned by what seems to be the obvious. I'm not going to. Making choices, deciding that, and by faith choosing against it. Yeah, boy, dismantling. Yes, Nancy.
Pastor Bill, I hear all this, but there also is an element of tension in both realms.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
But so, yes, we live above that, but soar above the circumstances.
Oh, I know. But and well, you should, because spiritual mindedness doesn't make you careless. It
right.
Doesn't make you insensitive. Doesn't make you immobile or unproductive. Not at all. I've never met. There's a tension when we don't know how to bridge when we don't know how to step into that reality because we're still back one foot in, one foot out, one foot in, one foot out. We just simply don't know this, what this really looks like. But the fact of the matter is, spiritual mindedness. Jesus was spiritually minded, and was he engaged in the lives of people? Oh my gosh, was he ever? But was he driven by needs? The answer is no, he was not. Did he respond to needs? Yes, he did. Was he owned by needs? He was not. He was not. He only did what the Father was doing. And he was perfectly relevant in the world around him. But he wasn't owned by it by any stretch of imagination. That's my model when I'm hearing exactly what he's saying. Absolutely. And he was moved over Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem. Certainly. Yeah. Doesn't mean that we're withdrawn by any stretch of imagination. Good question. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray your blessings on us. I pray that the tidbits of that were conveyed this morning will somehow latch hold of us, transform us, renew us, strengthen us, bring us great joy and freedom, and at the same time, greater connectivity and greater reliability in terms of operating in the lives of people, more power, more anointing, more change. In the world around us, as well as in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.